Well, good evening to you. That is, it will be evening for you, Lord willing, if this is being able to be aired, as we're planning on Thursday evening. But it's currently Wednesday, just shy of 12 noon here in beautiful downtown Cadiz. And I am at the Cadiz Baptist Church, where the associate pastor here, in fact, the sole pastor currently, Pastor Derek Niffenegger, has been so kind to extend his technical expertise to tape what would have been our Maundy Thursday service. And so this is our intent here today. And as we begin, I'm mindful of several prayer needs in our fellowship, not the least of which is the Sandy and Burl Jean's mother, who is in serious declining health. Also our friend Lori Homiak, who was admitted to Midtown St. Thomas last evening, very high liver count, and there's a lot of concern there. So as we begin today, let's start with prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before the God who not only made time and space, but who is outside of time and space. And as we are here thinking of doing this video presentation today, it's going to be aired tomorrow. You're well aware of all of the events of life and history and how that will all work out. But that's not our concern. Ours is to obey what you've told us to do in your word. And a part of that now is bringing these friends to you in prayer. We pray for Miss Ima Jean as she is in this declining health, that you would grant her your grace and peace. And should this be her time to come home to you, that you would give her dying grace and it would be a sweet passing for her. We pray that you would comfort the family. And also for Lori, as she is having these recurring health issues, that you would help the doctors to zero in, find exactly what is wrong and treat it well so that she can recover and be back home sooner than later. And now, Father, as we look to you and to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we would hear your word, know your will, and do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these several weeks of being separated from each other and being shut in have been difficult in not a few ways. And one of the serious ways for me, not only as a pastor, but as a believer, is not being able to be in touch with you. One of the things that we normally plan in a calendar year is a Maundy-Thursday service. And tomorrow being the Thursday before Good Friday and Easter Sunday would have been our normal time for doing that. So my purpose in bringing this back to us is to not only remember that last day in Christ's life when he not only shared his last meal on earth, think of that, with his disciples, but also when he established two new things, not only for those disciples, but for all who would follow him later to follow. The first of those was the Lord's table. When we think of the Old Testament believers, God instituted the Passover for them to remind them of their deliverance from physical slavery. And as we New Testament believers look back to the Lord's sacrifice for us, we think of the institution of the Lord's table because it reminds us of the ultimate deliverance, not of physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery to sin, to Satan. And so we observe the Lord's table, and regrettably we did not do that on the first Sunday of this month. We won't do it together on Thursday evening, but we remember that's what he did then. And secondly, he instituted a new commandment that we should love one another. And he gave that new commandment in two ways that were really significant. Not only did he verbally tell the disciples, I want you to love one another, but he went on to give us a very graphic example as he washed the disciples' feet. That is, it wasn't just a matter of do as I say instruction, but do as I have done to you. And it's from that new commandment, really, that this day that we have observed for a number of years together, and the church way before we began observing it was observing it, Maundy Thursday gets its name. The word Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum. You can hear the English word mandate and that, or we think of the word command. Traditionally, it's been a day for Christ Church to remember these things, and so we're going to do some remembering again this evening. If your Bibles are close by, may I invite you to grab those and turn to John chapter 13. And as you're turning there, let me help orient our thinking to the situation that we're about to read together this way. A very personal question. If you knew that in just a few more hours your earthly life was going to be ended, what do you think would be going through your mind right now? It's interesting, each year as we've come together, there have always been situations where people that we knew either intimately close by or some well-known person's life has gone, and we refer to that. But really, I don't know that any of us could answer that question well tonight. For one reason, most of us are in good health. But secondly, it's theoretical for us. But for the Lord Jesus, that evening, it was not just a matter of theory, of what if. He knew a number of things. For example, he knew that Satan had entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and he was going to betray him. He knew better than the mob that was going to be organized in a few hours to come and arrest him, that they were going to do that. He knew that the same nation who just a few days before we celebrated Palm Sunday this past Sunday, that same nation who welcomed him as the Messiah with hallelujahs and hosannas and palm branches, were going to turn around and call for his crucifixion. And the arrest and trial that Jesus went through was certainly a kangaroo court, if you will. In fact, it was the greatest travesty of judicial prudence in the annals of history, because not only did they find an innocent man guilty of something he had not done, but they found a man who was sinless guilty. Perhaps the most important thing that Jesus knew was that his death was going to consist of one of the cruelest forms of physical execution that had ever been devised by mankind. It was so severe that the Roman government outlawed crucifixion for any of their citizens. It was only for the lowest of criminal and non-Roman. But far worse than the physical suffering that Jesus was going to experience when he went on to the cross on Good Friday was the fact that for the first time in all of eternity, God the Father and God the Son were going to be separated spiritually. For the first time, the only time in all of eternity, the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had never known sin, was going to know sin as he took our sins on himself. The Apostle Paul, you may remember in 2 Corinthians 5, said it this way, "For he, God the Father, has made him, the Lord Jesus, sin for us who knew no sin, so that we may be made the righteousness of God in him." The great reformer Martin Luther said it this way, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not." When I was thinking about this the other evening, I couldn't help but remember that somewhat contemporary song that Stuart Townsend wrote, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." I've enjoyed being introduced to it and singing it, though I must confess, as some of you have observed when we've tried to sing it, or when I've tried to sing it on occasion in more recent years, I can scarcely make it through. But the first verse is significant in light of just what we're saying. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. So within less than 24 hours of this Passover meal that Jesus was going to eat, they would eat the Passover lamb and the meal together. Jesus himself was going to become the actual Passover lamb that all previous Passovers had simply been a type looking forward to. The Holy One, the sinless one, would die for the sins of the world. He would die for my sins and for yours if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. So what would be going on through your mind? Well, we have an interesting passage here. We've been studying John's Gospel together for some while now. We came through chapter 13 a while back, and I would like to take some time today to reflect on some of these thoughts with you. For example, here in verse 1, we have John recording, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." On Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey. He cleansed the temple on Monday. On Tuesday, there was a day of conflict as he and the religious leaders sparred. And then Wednesday, we know nothing about that. Perhaps it was a day of rest for him, time for meditation. But on Thursday evening, the Lord has met in the upper room with his disciples to observe the Passover with them. And the emphasis in these first five verses here in John 13 is on what Jesus knew and on what he did. If you were with us when we went through this chapter some while ago, you may remember that I underlined that in our thinking. John is focusing on what Jesus knew and on what he did. Someone some while ago said that Christianity is a faith of our heart. It comes from our heart. But before it can be in our heart, it has to be in our head. One of the mistakes I think that contemporary Christianity has made is that we do not emphasize the truth, objective truth, bring it into our minds and let it then penetrate our hearts so that it emanates from there. So here we are over this whole section. Warren Wiersbe wrote the word humility, which is interesting, and we see why, and we'll see why in just a minute. But just for now, notice that Jesus knew all of this. In the opening verses, he knew that his hour had come. One of the things that John underlines for us throughout his gospel is how many times he has used the phrase, "his hour was not yet," or Jesus speaking said, "my hour is not here." And when that relates specifically to Jesus, it's pointing to his passion and this very time when he is about to go to the cross. And while I've said it before, it bears repeating, this hour focuses on his death, but John, looking at that, does not look at it from a morbid perspective, but it's a time when Jesus is going to be glorified. And from a human point of view, it's suffering. From a divine point of view, it's glory. He's going to leave this world. He knows he's ready to leave this world. He's going to his Father. The Father has given all things to him. He knows where he's come from, where he's going to, and he knows that he's on a divine timetable. Now, that's important as we think of the Lord Jesus' experience, but I want to make this further application just as we're passing through this, to remind us that if we are indeed God's children by faith in Jesus Christ, if we've been adopted into his family, that means that the same focused attention that the God of the universe gives to sparrows so that one doesn't fall to the ground except he knows it is given to me, it's given to you. Nothing happens to me, to you, by chance. Indeed, it passes through the hands of our loving Father, who the Apostle Paul claims will take all things and turn them to our good. And the good that he has in mind for me is that I be conformed to the image of his Son. So in the case of the Lord Jesus, They could not even arrest him, much less put him to death until his hour had arrived. So John tells us in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, notice, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. What kind of love are we talking about here? Well, there are different ways of looking at loving someone to the end. Some look at this and say it's the idea that Jesus will love his own to the end of their life. He'll love them to the end of eschatological time history until he comes for his church. And that is all true. But the point that John wants us to get from this is he loved them to perfection. He didn't just love them while he was here. He's not only going to love us through eternity. He loved them to the nth degree of love. Let me ask you a question this evening. How many of you have ever loved someone perfectly? I don't know when this really began to dawn on my marble head, but I began to realize that the command to love was something that was simply beyond me. Yes, I'm commanded to do it. You're commanded to do it. And we are to genuinely make efforts in that direction. But the bottom line is that the kind of love that God is commanding us to exhibit is not humanly done. It's not something that I can muster in and of myself. This is something that God alone can create in me. And so the fruit of the Spirit, you'll remember, is love. So as I apply myself and as I see myself not only succeeding sometimes but failing many times, it brings me to a place of humility to come back and say, yes, Lord, I want to obey you in this. I'm going to strive to obey you. But, Lord, I need you. I need your help in doing this. So Jesus loved his own with a perfect love, and it's magnified all the more when we realize that Jesus not only knew that his hour had come, but he also knew something else. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now let's just stop there a minute. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And it's important that you and I not try to bring Jesus down to our level and think that things are going to take him by surprise, because he is indeed a very unique individual in the sense that he is the God-man. He knew it. In fact, someone has looked back in Jesus' early ministry. There was a time, I think it's recorded in Luke, when he spent the entire night in prayer. And as he came to the end of that night of prayer, as he got back with his disciples, which were a much larger gathering in the early days, he chose 12 to follow him. Someone has speculated, the scriptures don't say this per se, but they've speculated that the reason Jesus spent all night in prayer was not only to make sure that he got the choosing of the 12 right in a general sense, but because in choosing the 12, he had to choose one who would betray him. So John tells us that it was at this moment in time during this Last Supper, when his hour had come, that the devil entered into Judas, into his heart, and convinced him that the time was now right to betray the Lord Jesus. By the way, you may remember a few days before this in John chapter 12, John tells us that Mary and Martha have thrown a great feast for Jesus because he had raised their brother Lazarus from the grave in the chapter before. And as they're there celebrating it, at one point Mary comes in with a flask of very expensive ointment. She breaks it over Jesus' head, anoints his head, his feet with it, and as she's wiping his feet with her hair, Judas objects, and he says, why wasn't this expensive oil sold? We could have taken the funds and given it to the poor. But John points out, no, he wasn't really concerned for the poor. That wasn't his motive. His concern was for the bottom line. He was a thief, and he was taking that. And so Judas has, in the back of his mind, been harboring this opportunity, and now Satan and he come together, and he understands the time is right for him to do this. So Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that Judas would betray him. And he also knew something that put all of this in wonderful perspective. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Earlier in John's gospel, he records John the Baptist saying this, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." In fact, later in his public ministry, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." Think about that. Even as in his humiliation, the Lord Jesus had all things through the Father. He was, from a human perspective in the first century, he was seen as being poor, and yet he was incredibly rich. He was the complete master of his situation. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going. He knew what he had. There's a parallel to that experience in the Lord Jesus and the life of every believer. We've been studying the book of Ephesians together on Sunday evenings. One of the points that Paul makes is that those who are in Christ are incredibly rich. They know who they are. They know that they once were in Adam, but now they are in Christ, and they know what their ultimate destiny is. And consequently, we're able to not only love others, but we're following the Lord's example to, get this, serve others. I can almost anticipate somebody saying, excuse me, Pastor, did you just say we ought to be able to not only follow the Lord's example, but to serve others? And yes, I did say that, because what Jesus knew helped determine what he did. In fact, in light of all that John has just said to us, he tells us in verse 4 that Jesus, notice, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Those of you who have been with us on our Maundy Thursday services in years gone by know that I take time to, at least in some way, explain the incredible humility that this individual act represented. You think about first century Palestine, the roads and paths that people walked on were dusty, they were dirty. In our own contemporary venue, think of Amish buggies going up and down the road and what's left behind as the horses pass by there. And because if people even wore shoes of any kind, they weren't shoes that covered their feet, they were sandals. And so of necessity, when you're walking in normal life, moving about from one place to another in the first century, your feet become dirty, sometimes disgustingly so. My mother came from a family of 9 children. They were, as they used to say, poor as Tom's turkey. But my grandmother, as the family grew, made sure that there were certain things that were done to keep order in the house and to keep it clean, not the least of which was, when people came in, they took their shoes off at the door. Now, some of you do that when you come to my house. You're not expected to. And please, if you don't do that, don't think that I'm throwing any asperisement your way. But in that case, it kept the house clean. Now, you can only imagine in the first century what feet that had been walking through the normal roads and paths and so forth, when they came to the house, would have looked like. And so when you went inside someone's home, it was not just a good idea. It was common deportment to wash your feet. But someone else usually did that for you, not normally one of your peers. John MacArthur observed this: while the disciples most likely would have been happy to have washed Jesus' feet, to have washed one another's feet would have been almost unheard of. Peers just didn't do that, and if you did, it was a show of great humility and love and concern for that person. And I want to make sure you're tracking with me on this, because verse 1, Jesus not only knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world and go to the Father. Verse 3, the Father has given all things into his hands. He knows that from where he's come, he knows where he's going. And it's with that in mind that he rises from supper. He takes off his outer garments, takes a towel, girds himself, takes a basin with water, and begins to wash in the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. May I just suggest to you, and we can scarcely get our minds around this, to say that they were shocked is an understatement. If we had time this evening, we would turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. When we were looking at this together some while ago, we turned there together. One of the interesting details that really, I think, added to the disciples' shock and dismay, and it makes it all the more poignant, is what we learned from the other Gospels. I believe Luke's Gospel in particular tells us that even though the Lord had been telling the disciples for some while now that as they go to Jerusalem, this is what was going to happen, even as they were at the Lord's table that night on this Last Supper, there's still this intramural squabbling going on between them. Who's going to be first? Who's going to have the best seat when the kingdom is set up? And as sad as that fact is, it makes it all the sadder because this is the first time they've had this discussion among themselves. This isn't the first time that they've had this discussion among themselves. Here in Mark chapter 10, we have Mark recording the Lord telling them again, now the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem this time, and when he gets there, the chief priests and the scribes are going to condemn him to death. They're going to turn him over to the Gentiles, who are going to mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And then he adds, but on the third day, he will rise again. And as Mark records this, it's almost as if the sound of Jesus' voice has scarcely faded when James and John come to him and they say, Master, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. And Jesus said, well, what is it? They said, well, grant us that when you come in your kingdom, one may sit on your right hand and the other on the left. They hadn't really even heard what Jesus had just said about what was in front of him, because this is the primary focus of their thinking. Jesus said to him, you don't understand what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they, I think honestly, but not knowingly, said, yeah, we're able to do that. And Jesus said, well, you will drink that cup. You will be baptized with that baptism, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. It's meant from the Father for those for whom he's prepared it. And Mark goes on to tell us that when the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had just asked, they were very displeased, which is putting it mildly. Tongue in cheek, I could say, yes, they were displeased because they heard Jesus saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. And they went to James and John and said, didn't you hear what he just said? How could you ask him that in light of that? But that's not why they were so displeased. They were displeased because they hadn't been the first to ask it. And James and John had got their order in ahead of them. So Jesus called them all to himself. And he said, you know that those who were considered rulers over the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be the slave of all. And here is the special verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, this is so obvious that it really doesn't need to be said, and yet it does need to be said this evening. If this one that John has been holding before us all through this gospel really is the sinless Son of God, think of this. He is the Prince of Glory. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He knows this perfectly. If he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many, where does that leave you and me, who are a part of Adam's fallen race, who are only in the household of faith because of his great grace to us, who, apart from his grace, if he had given us what we justly deserve, when we leave this life, would spend eternity in hell? If this is what he did as an act of sheer grace and mercy, then the question is, who am I to stick my nose in the air and pretend that I'm someone special? I think of that passage over in 1 Corinthians as Paul was dealing with those very heady, arrogant believers, and by the way, what came along with their heady arrogance was great division. And at one point he says, "For who makes you to differ from one another?" That is, why do you think you're special? For what do you have that you didn't first receive? But if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? I don't know about you, but every time I think of that passage in 1 Corinthians 4, when I think of what we're looking at now in John chapter 13 and reflecting on this, it draws me up short. It causes me to see myself as I really am and to hear the Lord's words in a very direct and important way. Someone said it this way: Jesus knew that there was a complete spirit in this competitive spirit in the heart of his disciples. And by the way, if he not only knew all that John said he knew at the outset of this evening, but if he knew the competitive spirit that was in the hearts of his disciples, do you think he knows what's in my heart and your heart? And it's precisely because he knew what was in their hearts, and what he knows is in my heart and your heart, that he gave you and me this unforgettable lesson in humility by his actions. It's a rebuke of our selfishness, of our pride, and the more you think about this scene, the more profound it becomes, doesn't it? It's certainly an illustration of what Paul gave there in Philippians chapter 2, those first verses in the opening part of the chapter, how Jesus, as he appeals for unity within the believing body, remember how Jesus, even though he was who he was, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But it's precisely because he humbled himself that God has exalted him to where he is now. Someone said we can understand a man who is poor coming with his hat in hand to humbly present himself to someone else. But Jesus has come at a time when he knows that the Father has given all things to him. He knows that he is indeed the Son of Man, the Son of God. And yet he sets aside his outer garments, takes the towel and the basin of water, and begins to wash his followers' feet. This humility isn't born from poverty. It's born from riches. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich." He was rich, and yet he became poor for us. Jesus is the sovereign, yet he took the place of a servant. He had all things in his hand, someone has written, and yet he picked up a towel and the basin of water. He was the Lord and Master, yet he served his followers. C.S. Lewis made an interesting observation, actually a number throughout his life, but in regard to this idea of humility, he said, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's simply thinking of yourself less." And it grows out of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. If you desire to know and do the Father's will, remember that's how we began. Jesus knew these things, therefore he did that. If you desire to know and do the Father's will, to glorify his name, then that's when we begin to experience the joy that the Lord Jesus did himself. Just one final thought this evening. Warren Wiersbe said this: "We today, just like the disciples that night, desperately need this lesson on humility. The church is filled with a worldly spirit of competition and criticism as believers vie with one another to see who is the greatest. We may be growing in knowledge, but not in grace." And Dr. Wiersbe quoted from the South African believer Andrew Murray, who said, "Humility is the only soil in which grace is root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation for every defect and failure. Jesus served his disciples because of his humility and because of his love. And before we close this evening, let's see that new commandment. It was given several times throughout his upper room discourse, but in verse 34 of John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," notice, "as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, who was not only the Galilean in time and space history, but the very Son of Man, the Son of God, who though he was all that he is, was, and ever will be, condescended to the likes of us, did all that he has done for us, experiencing not merely as if it was a small thing, this physical suffering on the cross on Good Friday, but way more importantly, that he bore on himself for the only time in all of eternity the sins of man. It causes us to place our hands on our mouth, Father. It calls us up short. We thank you, Father, that we on this evening can remember these things. We ask you, Father, that you would help us to follow our Savior, our Master. How desperately we need that for such a time as this. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Make the gospel great again, we pray, Father, in our land. May your people who are called by your name humble themselves, pray, seek your face, turn from their wicked ways, that you may hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you.